In the name of God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Amen. I can hardly believe my luck. Over the last few weeks, it's been nothing but religion, politics, and violence as we've followed the career of King David from his anointing by Samuel to his slaying of the giant Goliath. And today, to that heady mixture, we can add the Dance of the Seven Veils, as it came to be known. Sex, which, as our sterner forefathers knew when they frowned upon it, has a lot to do with dancing. David dances naked before the Ark of the Covenant as it enters Jerusalem, and his wife Michal despises him. The daughter of Herodias dances for the distinguished guests of King Herod, and he finds himself making a rash promise in the heat of the moment, which John the Baptist dies to fulfill, and he lives to regret. And yet, how can it be that these stories, so full of psychological drama, political intrigue, and the darker side of human life that they stand comparison with Shakespearean tragedy, belong to a holy book, which is supposed to contain the revealed word of God? This is not a new problem. Some early Christians, whose heresy takes its name from a second century bishop called Marcion, thought, as many people do now, that the God of the Old Testament, petty, mean, and vicious, had nothing to do with the God of the New, and they rejected the whole of the Hebrew Scriptures. But the early church excommunicated them. It did not agree that the New Testament stood alone as the Word of God. Instead, over the centuries, it developed different ways of interpreting the most challenging passages, including those with the most sex and violence in them. Indeed, any which seemed at variance with the loving wisdom of God revealed by and in Jesus Christ. The greatest of the early Western theologians, St. Augustine, took the view that the hardest passages demanded particular scrutiny because they contained hidden truths which the surface meaning might hint at but did not itself convey. Modern critics of the Bible, who wonder what kind of God it is who commands the Israelites in the book of Joshua to commit genocide against the Canaanites and then punishes them when they don't, thus belong to a tradition which can be traced all the way back to Marcion and his followers. When they point to the Crusades of old or to Islamic-inspired terrorism now, they remind us only too painfully of the dangers of using a holy book to claim divine sanction for atrocities. But without any appreciation of the history of the interpretation of Scripture, they throw out the baby with the bathwater. For at least 16th centuries, the interpreters of the Bible took the literal sense, what the words actually said, as the place to begin, not to end. Like archaeologists, they excavated the surface to uncover treasures hidden beneath it. Many of their techniques are strange to us, though they inspired generations of poets, composers, and artists. I'm not sure, for example, that we would easily read the story of David and Goliath, as many of them did, as foreshadowing the duel between Christ and the powers of evil, in which the true victor is the one armed only with words of forgiveness and love. But one of the old principles of interpretation is that each text interprets all the others. This means that you can't isolate the texts which seem to legitimate violence from the commandment, "Thou shalt not kill," or the books of Joshua and Judges from the profounder perceptions of the nature of God in Deuteronomy Ruth, Jonah, 2 Isaiah, Hosea, the Song of Solomon. It means that you can't read passages in which God tells the Israelites to wipe out their enemies without also bringing into the equation the commandment from Jesus that we should love our enemies and pray for those who persecute us. And once you understand that, the picture changes. One of the things that makes the Bible different from other great works is the fact that it is a book with God at its centre. We cannot and should not read the Bible as if every text was a direct command from God to go and do likewise. Not even the literalists do that. We can and should read it as if each part reveals to us something of the ways in which human beings have struggled to discern the will of God, both the moments when revelation has come to them as life-transforming power, and also their confusions and their mistakes. And Christians must read the whole of Scripture through the lens of Christ. Let's take David dancing before the ark, a favourite subject for a time of a previous minister of this church. It contained the ark, you may remember, not the supernatural lights and weapons which the Nazis discovered in Raiders of the Lost Ark, but the tables of the law given to Moses on Sinai and pieces of manna. That is, the very objects by which God gave Israel its identity and led it on an epic journey from slavery to freedom. It had been captured by the Philistines and caused them no end of grief. So no wonder its return to the city of God makes David dance for joy. But Michal, his wife, thinks the king has demeaned himself by behaving like this in public. What's worse, in front of the lower orders. Once she had loved him. She even helped him to escape from the wrath of her father Saul. Now she despises him in her heart. She values dignity, propriety, and the maintenance of status above this intensely human reaction on the part of a great but flawed man to a moment of national celebration. As if kingship were an end in itself, not a form of service under the greater rule of God. Religion is not the enemy of joy, as Isaac Watts knew. We shall sing an extra verse in the next hymn, which includes the lines, "The sorrows of the mind be banished from the place." Religion never was designed to make our pleasures less. Not, of course, the pleasures of self-indulgence at the expense of others or the harm of oneself, but pleasure in all those things which make life precious. Friendship, community, family, love, all the beauties of creation. Dancing David understands that. Michal is too hidebound by convention to see it. Jesus understands it when he reveals the inconsistency of critics who complained that John the Baptist was too puritanical and are now complaining that he enjoys a good party. Which brings us to the Baptist. Mark suddenly switches his narration from the shores of Galilee, where the disciples have been sent off on their mission, to the court of King Herod, where news of a new prophet has arrived. You can almost feel the guilty conscience of the king as he jumps to the conclusion that this Jesus must be the John the Baptist he had killed, raised to life. So Mark now uncovers the murky tale of vengeance. Interesting that Herod is not a wholly black character. There's something about John the Baptist which fascinates him. He is, we are told, greatly perplexed by his teaching, but likes to listen to it. That's a text in itself. But when John tells him that he should not have married his brother's wife Herodias, the political challenge is too much, and he has him imprisoned. At the feast, the wine flows and the young girl's dancing captivates the guests. Herod promises her whatever she wants as a reward, and being a good girl, she asks her mother, who goes straight for the jugular, ask for the head of the Baptist. The king is caught in a dilemma. He doesn't want to execute John, but he can't afford to lose face in front of his guests. So the order is given, and the head is brought in on a platter. And no sooner is the story told than Mark takes us back to Galilee as the disciples return with news of their labours. This flashback tells a dramatic tale, but is it anything other than that? I think it teaches us something important about religion, something quite controversial even in our own times. There are those who think that religion belongs to the private sphere, kind of hobby, which appeals to a certain sort of person. It should not interfere in the issues of the day, and it should keep out of politics. They are right in one respect. People of faith should not seek control through the wielding of political power. History has not been kind to those who have or do, and we should have learnt that lesson by now. But the teaching of Jesus takes place as much in the marketplace as in the synagogue. He engages in controversy and tackles the issues of the day, but not to tell people what they should do, simply to make them and us think hard about the choices and the decisions they make. The death of Jesus is inseparable from the political context of his day, as Jewish leaders sought, in their own views quite reasonably, to keep the lid on any trouble which might bring out the Roman jackboot. You don't get crucified because you're nice to everyone and wouldn't say boo to a goose. So it is that the life of faith is to be lived not only for our own personal satisfaction, but as a contribution to the public good. This is bound to mean asking awkward questions when it is right to do so. One of the problems of our time, and not just in the financial sector, is that rocking the boat is frowned on. Too often, non-executive members of boards who are supposed to be independent have failed to challenge bad policy and bad decisions, and it can be hard to do so if the chairman is a bully and your colleagues regard you as some kind of traitor. Now we are having to live with the consequences. But it is entirely characteristic of the way of Jesus to keep asking the fundamental questions. Is religion a way of keeping people in check through fear of punishment if they do not conform to the rules? Or is it a way of releasing us from whatever is holding us back from finding true fulfillment? I think you know the answer Jesus gives, but it comes in such a way as to encourage us to find it for ourselves. You also know what it cost him. The teacher in the marketplace was not silent about unbridled greed, grinding poverty, racial or any other kind of discrimination, institutionalized injustice, hypocrisy, or the abuse of religion to keep people in their place. Nor should we be. Our times need the voice of dissent, not for the sake of being awkward, but to ensure that the rich and the powerful are held to account. The man on the cross, who is the God who suffers in our midst, tells us all that we need to know about the evil which so easily infiltrates human systems. And as the one who is risen, he asks us to believe that his way is the foundation for a just society, as well as for creative individual living. He is to be found as much in the midst of the arguments and evils of our own time as here amongst us now, not as one who commands or gives orders, but as one who offers empty lives, the food and the drink of salvation. Amen.